Our Bible reading this evening covers two passages in Revelation. The first passage is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, and you can find that on page 1236 in the Church Bibles. That's page 1236 in the Church Bibles, and it's Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And the second part of our Bible reading is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, just across on page 1237. That's Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thanks, Pippa. Please keep that open in front of you. And if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me fill you in on the background. John, the Apostle John, is on an island in Patmos in exile in a time of trouble and persecution for the early churches. People are unsure exactly what the persecution is. It could be a persecution from the Jewish authorities in the 60s AD. It could be a persecution from the Roman authorities in the 80s AD. But the Church of Jesus is undergoing a trial. And John is, as part of that, is in exile and receives this incredible vision of Jesus. We called it 2 weeks ago, Jesus as you've never seen him before. Chapter 1, verse 13. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His feet, eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined like a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun gleaming in full strength. Now, this isn't a literal description of a person. If you try and imagine it literally, the image goes a bit crazy. Imagine someone who you can't look at their face because it's like a mirror with the sun shining right in your eyes. You can't see anything else. Imagine an actual mouth with a sword coming out of it, striking that way. Now, it's a crazy picture. It's the kind of thing that earns Revelation the reputation of the book that no one can understand. But it's a dream. It's a vision. And I think in dream and vision speak, it makes perfect sense. At least I've had dreams like this. Dreams where everything is a bit more technicolor, a bit more crazy, a bit more exaggerated than normal life. But you get the idea pretty clearly enough. I had exam dreams, you know, where my exam paper was thousands of pages long. and I was there for weeks on end. You get the idea. I was scared of my exams. And this is a Jesus dream, and although you can't envisage it exactly as it would be, you get the idea. Jesus is amazing and glorious and actually pretty terrifying. Fire eyes and a sun face and a sword coming out of his mouth. It's Jesus in his glorious judgment. And John is so terrified by this vision that he falls flat on his face as though dead. That is the glimpse of Jesus in his heavenly glory that John gets whilst on this island. And it's Jesus we don't often think about him. Jesus, as I guess John hadn't often thought about him. Remember that John, he's writing, had spent 3 years of his life with Jesus, doing more normal things, with a more normal face and more normal eyes and a more normal mouth, no sword coming out of it and that kind of thing. This was Jesus he knew very well personally, like one of your housemates. They spent 3 years of their life together. But suddenly he sees Jesus in his heavenly glory. Jesus as he now is at the right hand of the Father. And it's a terrifying picture. And that Jesus in heaven that John glimpses commissions him to write 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia. And he does so. And what becomes clear as you look at those letters is that even though Jesus is glorified in heaven, it's not a kind of far, far away kind of place. It's not some kind of unreality. It's not some kind of distant world. Have you ever wondered where Jesus is in heaven? And when you try and picture him in all his glory, it just seems like it must be somewhere very far away and very inaccessible to hear and very remote to what's going on. But as you read the letters that Jesus writes, it turns out that he's very intimately acquainted with what's going on down here. He may be glorified in heaven, but he knows the details. He knows the hearts. He knows the specific situations of each of his churches. And so here is the Jesus who is both glorious, heavenly glorious, but also very close at hand. And here is the Jesus who commissions 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia. Now, we've been saying the last couple of weeks, a couple of things to remind you of at the top of your handout, if you've got one of these. At the top of the handout, firstly, that it's important to realize that Jesus is addressing particular churches. So the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea were real places with real Christians meeting in the first century. And they had all kinds of specific situations, and some of the specificity of their situations is reflected in what Jesus writes to them. So last week we looked at the church in Laodicea, and Jesus says to them famously, "You make me sick, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm." And it turns out, as we saw last week, that the archaeologists have discovered that the water supply in Laodicea was very bad. And the water had to be piped from some distance away from hot springs in Hierapolis. And by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm and disgusting. And so Jesus picks up on this particular detail and writes to them about their own spiritual state. "You're as disgusting as your drinking water," he says. A specific church, and yet this isn't just a history lesson. It's not just 7 ancient documents written to people other than us that have ceased to be relevant. Because at the end of every single church, every single letter, Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not what the Spirit says to that church, but what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. In other words, every Christian with ears to hear is supposed to eavesdrop on every church's letter. Now, the letters are specific to those particular situations. There were different things happening in Ephesus than were happening in Smyrna. And it might be that those things are different to the things that happen in St. Helens. And so we can't take every letter as specifically and directly to us. But Jesus does say at the end of every letter, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Because it just might be that you're in the situation that the Ephesians were in the first century. And as you eavesdropped on their letter last week, you thought, that says something to me. It might be that you're where Smyrna's at this week. And as you eavesdrop, you think, you know, that almost could have been written to me. Because Jesus intends these letters that he spoke to his seven first century churches to be letters through which he speaks to every church and every Christian. Not every letter will be every Christian here at every time, but it might be for some of us here at this particular time. This church is exactly where you're at. And accordingly, we find that Jesus has different things to say to different churches. He knows what's going on. He knows the situation's imminently. And from heaven, he speaks. And we saw last week to Ephesus and Laodicea. He speaks words of terrifying rebuke. Ephesus, you stop loving me as you once did. You stop loving one another as you first did. Repent, or I will remove your lampstand from its place. Lampstand is the imagery in John's vision for a church. Repent, or I come and snuff out the candle in Ephesus. Repent, or I turn on the fire extinguisher and blow out the torch. Laodicea, last week, you're so complacent, so smug, so self-satisfied, you've forgotten that you need me. You think you can get by yourself. Repent, or I will spit you out of my mouth. To Ephesus and Laodicea, words of terrifying rebuke. But now we're kind of going in one. Last week we looked at the first and the seventh of the churches. That might have seemed a strange order to do it in. But today, I hope it will begin to make sense. Today we're going to look at the second and the sixth. We're going to go in one from the edges. And we find that just as Ephesus and Laodicea were kind of a pair, they were both churches in terrible trouble and about to be judged by Jesus, well, so also Smyrna and Philadelphia are a pair. But these are the churches that are in least trouble. These are the two churches out of the seven that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. These are churches that are in trouble in another way, not because they're in trouble with Jesus, but because they're in trouble with the world. Here are two churches where the persecution has really become unbearable. And Jesus from heaven sees what's going on and commissions John to write to these two churches. And we're going to look at these two today. Next week, the middle three churches, they're neither most in trouble nor most not in trouble, but somewhere in between. And we'll see a bit more about that next week. But today, Smyrna and Philadelphia. So turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And we're about to open another letter. Now imagine, there it is, lying on your mantelpiece. And it's not from the Inland Revenue. And it's not even from your mum. But it is from the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. I mean, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, it's even more exciting than a telegram from a queen when you reach your 100th birthday. These are the words from the resurrected Jesus to your church. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna and says, I know. In fact, those were the same words that last week he said to the churches in most trouble. Dear church in Ephesus, I know. I know that you don't love me the same. To the church in Laodicea, I know. I know how smugly self-satisfied you are. But to the church in Smyrna, I know. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Some of us were here on Tuesday night this week to hear from Paul Levy, giving us some help for the small group leaders. And he says something very helpful, I think from Matthew Henry, the Puritan. He said that Matthew Henry spoke about these words, "I know," and says these are words which strike terror into the hypocrite, but sweet comfort in the life of every true believer. Well, I wonder how it comes across to you, the idea that Jesus, the glorified Jesus in the heavenly places with fire eyes and a sun face and a sword coming out of his mouth to judge the world, knows everything about you. I wonder how that news strikes you. He sees everything you've done and everything that's been done to you. I've seen every time you've prayed, every time you've struggled, every conversation you've had, every thought you've had. Well, to the church in Ephesus and Laodicea last week, it was a terrifying thing. Jesus knows about just how bad things are spiritually for you. But for the church in Smyrna, it must have been a comforting thing. You might think you were suffering and nobody else knew what you were going through. You know that feeling? Nobody knows how hard it is for me this week. No one knows how unbearably I'm struggling on, how I'm just holding on by a thread to my Christian life. And then you get a letter from the resurrected Jesus, and it turns out that he knows. Because Jesus sees everything. "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And notice if you notice this, it's kind of reversal of the situation in Laodicea. Because they thought they were rich, because they were in the economic boom town of the first century, and their special textile industry and their eye ointment and all that stuff was selling for crazy prices, and they had loads of money in the bank. But Jesus says, "You're poor." Whereas on the other hand, here's a church that has nothing materially, and Jesus would actually, "You're rich." It's the spiritual irony, isn't it? That those most materially well off can be in the most desperate state spiritually. But those with absolutely nothing in the world's terms can, in terms of their spiritual riches, their relationship with Jesus, be the most wealthy of all. And Jesus knows. And Jesus doesn't only know, Jesus knows about the future for them. And it's going to get a bit worse. "Don't fear," verse 10, "don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation." One of the things I love about this is how exactly historically bang on all of these letters are. We talked last week about Laodicea and its water supply, and then how the archaeologists have turned out the water supply. It's exactly right for its context. Well, the same is true in Smyrna. Jesus says, "I know about the tribulation. I know what you're about to suffer." And it turns out they were about to suffer stuff that got worse. I want to read you some words I think I've mentioned before from this pulpit. From a book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, which is a mid-second century document and is the earliest account that we have, that historians have, of a Christian martyrdom outside of the New Testament. And it's written in Greek, and I've got a translation here. And it's a story about a bloke called Polycarp who was martyred in Smyrna, along with 11 others from Philadelphia, the other church we're going to look at this evening. The story of Polycarp. And he suffered being burnt at the stake for being a Christian. He suffered persecution from what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. Those who say they are Jews, but are not. What he means by that is people who are followers of the Jewish religion, but were not the true Jews of the Old Testament. They weren't true Jews like Abraham or Moses or David, because Abraham and Moses and David trusted in God and would have welcomed the Lord Jesus had they met him. But they were false Jews. Yes, they had Jewish descent, Jewish lineage, but by their rejection of their Messiah, their rejection of Jesus, they proved that they were not the real thing. And it turns out that Polycarp in Smyrna, about 150 AD, suffered amongst others from the Jews, the synagogue in Smyrna. Let me just read you part of the account, second century account. "The herald went into the midst of the stadium." It was kind of a popular event watching people being burnt at the stake. You could fill a football stadium with it, even in the World Cup. The herald went into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." When this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice or worship." Saying these things, they shouted aloud and asked Philip the Asiarch to let a lion loose upon Polycarp. But he said it was not lawful for him to do so, since he'd already been brought to close the animal hunts. You know, imagine, you know, on a technicality. Sorry, lions would be fun, but I'm sorry, the legislation, the regulations and all that kind of thing. Oh, that's a bit of a bummer. So then it occurred to them to shout out in unison that Polycarp should be burned. And there were no technicalities forbidding that. And so on they got with it. And they burnt him. And we've got lots of details. It goes on for several chapters of details about what happened from the eyewitnesses. It was about to get worse in Smyrna. Jesus writing to them in, I don't know, 80, 90 AD maybe. 150 AD, 60 years later. The persecution got worse. And Jesus knows, I know what you're going through now. I know even what you're about to go through that you don't know about. I know. I think there's a comfort in that in itself. To know that nothing escapes Jesus' notice, both in the present or the future. You might be thinking time's hard as a Christian now. And maybe one of your questions is, I'm just not sure how I'm going to keep going all the way. You ever thought that? If being a Christian is this hard every year of the future before I die, I'm not sure I'll be able to make it. And you think that especially because you don't know how bad it's going to be in the future. What if it's this bad? What if it's more than this bad? Will I hold on? But the great news is that Jesus does know exactly how bad it's going to be in the future. And exactly for how long? 10 days, he says, in his metaphorical way, I suppose. But he knows exactly. And yet this letter to Smyrna, I think the biggest comfort of it isn't just that Jesus knows, but the promise that he makes. And this has been the theme of our whole service. He promises to give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I love that phrase. It's worth storing in mind when your memory, isn't it, as a little memory verse. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, however bad things get on the persecution stakes, I can reverse it. Now, even if it gets as bad as them actually killing you, I can give you life instead of death. It's like the ultimate trump card. And I wonder if you notice how the details of the letter just bring that out again and again. Notice the way it speaks about Jesus at the beginning. Every single letter begins with a description of Jesus, but notice the particular thing he picks out this time, verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. In other words, Jesus who's writing to you, he's been there. They persecuted him. They persecuted him to the ultimate extent, and they killed him. But he came to life. And now he writes to us and says to us, be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And at the end, his little promise at the end of all the letters, this one, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Yeah, they can kill you for a bit, and I'll raise you at the resurrection, but at the final judgment, you're not going to die. You'll live forever. The great news is that it seems that Polycarp had a pretty good sense of that. And I wonder whether he had a good sense of that because he'd read this letter to Smyrna. I mean, imagine they did. If you've got a personal letter addressed by Jesus to your particular church, it's going to be pretty famous, isn't it? I mean, it's going to be the bit of the Bible that you read slightly more often than normal. Imagine there was a kind of one St. Helens or something in the Bible. We'd be reading that and preaching on it most years. And Polycarp knows this, and so when they start threatening him, he's he's pretty resistant. Let me find it. I put my page marker in this. But I seem to have lost my little page marker. Sorry about this. It's quite a long account of his... How annoying. Talk amongst yourselves. Here we are. Okay, got it. So Polycarp's being interviewed, being persecuted, and in the middle of this trial they're saying, we're going to kill you unless you swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord. And Polycarp replies, how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I'm not going to denounce Jesus to worship Caesar. And so the authorities, they begin to turn up the incentives, as people do, you know, when you stand obstinately against them. You can imagine the equivalent at work. You've got to shut up about being a Christian in the office. So I'm sorry, I can't do that because Jesus saved me. And they start turning up the threats. Like, if you do, it's not going to be good for your promotion prospects. Like, if you carry on like this, we're going to have to think seriously when we're reducing the headcount next month. You know, that could be in breach of government legislation on equal opportunities. We're going to have to look very seriously into that. They begin to turn up the threats, and this is how it works with Polycarp. It's more than just the headcount might be reduced. It's like this. He says, I have wild beasts. And Polycarp replies to say, well, what are they compared with the terrors of hell of which Christ has saved me? I can burn you. And Polycarp replies, well, you have a fire that just burns for a little while and then is extinguished. And yet I shall be delivered from the fire that burns forever. It's very difficult to threaten somebody who's already got an answer for you killing them. I mean, it's kind of your last thing, isn't it? You can try everything else. Or I'll kill you. Okay. Because Jesus can raise me again. Now, I don't think you do say that with a smugness, do you, or an easiness. I imagine it's pretty terrifying to be martyred. But you do have the ultimate answer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even if you die, Jesus can reverse it. And so the application to the Smyrnans, which Polycarp himself took seriously, be faithful. Press on, keep going, don't give up. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know whether this is you. You might be where Ephesus was last week. Don't love Jesus much, don't love his people as much. You might be Laodicea, smugly self-confident, I don't need Jesus. But it's possible there's someone here tonight who might have been in Smyrna. Or it's possible that that will come. Jesus already knows in the next few years. Maybe there's someone here who things will get really unpleasant at work because of your stand for Jesus in the office. Because you refuse to shut up about him, even in the culture of equal opportunities and every religion and every sexuality and whatever else makes that an unpopular thing to stand for. It's just possible there's someone here who has the worst time at university. It's not impossible. There's a guy who became a Christian at the Durham Mission a couple of years ago I was involved with. It turns out that because of a stand he took as a new Christian on something, he was hauled up before the college authorities and threatened with his degree. Maybe someone here will be in that kind of Smyrna situation. It's possible someone here might be martyred. Doesn't seem very likely, does it? But it's possible. There's people in the world today, certainly, in other churches this Sunday, hearing a message, perhaps from Revelation, for whom it's a very real possibility that they could be martyred. Be faithful, Jesus says. Press on. Over a couple of pages to the church in Philadelphia, and it's a similar letter to a church in a similar state. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know. Again, those words. Jesus is acquainted with things. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. Now, here is the Christian who is holding on by a thread. They've almost got no strength left. And Jesus knows that. And what I love the imagery. Okay, this is vision. This is vision, not video, as one of my friends said. It's imagery, not IMAX. You're not supposed to actually imagine this being physically true. There's not really a kind of door that leads into heaven. But in John's vision, there is a door. I love this image. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So just imagine this with me. This is vision language. You've got to imagine it. Imagine a door that when locked is unopenable. I can imagine that pretty easily. It's like my front door at home. Okay, our front door has one of those locks that's so fiddly that even having the key, you can't open it unless you know exactly how to kind of wobble it. It's an absolute nightmare when someone comes to stay and we say, here's a spare key. Not that that would do you any good. You know. But imagine a door that not only shuts and no one can open, but also opens and no one can shut. It's kind of locked, a door that locks open as well. I'm imagining in my head, in my kind of dream world, a massive door that weighs an absolute ton and that's got kind of massive bolts that both lock it closed and somehow a massive bolt that locks it open. And Jesus has got this massive key and he's the only one who can shift it. And Jesus says to the Philadelphians, I know how weak you are, and so I've locked the door open for you. Here's this massive door, and Jesus has locked it open. Even as they crawl towards the door with almost no strength left, there's no chance of them not being able to get through. And we're playing a squash. This is a stupid analogy, but it's the best I can do. I remember playing squash a few years ago with someone who's much better than me and being absolutely exhausted at the end of the game. And it was, some of you might be at UCL. It was in squash courts somewhere around UCL or ULU or something like that. And they were, I can't remember exactly where it was, but you basically had to go down to this gloomy basement to play and climb kind of down these stairs. And at the end of the squash game, I was so tired, I could barely climb out of the dungeon, out of the squash court. And then at the top of it, there was a door that was quite stiff, and I almost couldn't open it. I imagine, what if I die in this squash court? Fortunately, my partner, who beat me easily, had quite a lot of strength left, and so he pushed open the door. But here are the Philadelphians crawling towards the door of heaven, and Jesus has locked it open so that they can get through. I know how weak you are, and I've made the provisions. And if the comfort to the Smyrnans was that Jesus can raise you even if they kill you, the comfort to the Philadelphians is that Jesus will vindicate you at the judgment. Jesus will vindicate you at the judgment. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. You see, it's the same problem as in the church in Smyrna. It's very similar language. I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, and lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. The idea seems to be that those who are persecuting the Christians will one day have to eat humble pie. Those who've taunted the Christians, who've called them people who... They were called, actually, atheists. The Christians were called atheists because they refused to worship all the different gods who were going. They said, well, you don't believe in gods at all, because actually they've only believed in one God. And those who say that you're atheist, that you don't get... Well, then they're going to find out that I love you. What a wonderful vindication that would be. Imagine that. There's the person who's been giving you the hard time, the person who's persecuted you. And Jesus is there on the last day saying, I love Andrew Satch, and I want you to confess it. And your enemy has to say, Jesus loves you. What a vindication that would be. And it's a vindication on the day of judgment that is coming on Jesus' enemies. Just look closely at this. This is a tricky bit. Verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the question is, what is that? What is the hour of trial that they're kept from? Now, it could be some kind of first century upheaval. There were certainly many of those, local wars and that kind of thing. It could be any of the wars, I guess, during the Roman Empire, any kind of terror to strike Philadelphia, an earthquake, or whatever it is. But I think because of the language, the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth, those who dwell on the earth, that's kind of language later in Revelation for the final judgment day. Again, in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 17, all the way through the book, trials coming on those who dwell on the earth. Well, it's speaking about the final universal judgment. I think that's the hint as well of the language of the whole world. So not just a local, particular Philadelphian problem, but a universal judgment day. And Jesus says, on that day, I will keep you, but I will destroy them. I'm coming in judgment on those who oppress you, and you will be vindicated on that day. I don't know how that strikes you. I think we're kind of a bit squeamish about the idea of revenge, aren't we? And certainly revenge, when it's taken into our own hands, is forbidden in the Bible. Jesus says, if you're struck, turn the other cheek. Don't punch someone back. And we're not to take personal revenge. But the idea of God's vengeance, the idea of him slapping in the face the person who slapped you, actually that's something the Bible is quite proud of. It's actually okay to want to be vindicated. It's not okay to want to vindicate yourself, but it's okay to want to be vindicated when you're wronged or wrong is done by you. And Jesus says to the Philadelphians, Jesus will vindicate you. Jesus will repay those who've caused you trouble. He'll force them to admit that I love you, and you will be spared. And the implication is they will not be spared on the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. And so comes the application in verse 11. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. I love that. Here's the crown again. Just like in the letter to Smyrna. And the one thing that matters most as a Christian is that you hold on to it. Doesn't matter that much if they kill you, because Jesus can raise you again. Doesn't matter if they taunt you or ridicule you, because Jesus will vindicate you and make them admit that Jesus loves you. But it would matter if they took your crown away, because that is the crown of life. That is your place in the new heavens, the new earth. That is your place in the city of your God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of my God from heaven. And I imagine in my dream version of this letter, a Christian crawling on their hands and knees towards the door that Jesus locks open, holding on to their crown. It doesn't matter what else happens. It does matter that you hold fast. Again, it may not be that there's anyone in this situation here today. It may not be any Philadelphians here. Maybe you're the Ephesian from last week or the Laodicean. But it's just possible there's someone here for whom it's such a struggle following Jesus in a world that despises him. Such a struggle standing up for him and all the taunts and derision that comes your way, that you feel that you're hanging on by a thread. Jesus knows. He knows that you have little power. He locks the door open. He'll vindicate you in the end. So he says, hold fast to what you have. And I love the little kind of sign off, the little promise to the one who conquers. It seems to me like the kind of Jesus equivalent of getting your arm in plaster and getting all your mates to sign it. Okay, but look what Jesus is going to write all over your plaster casts. I know it's kind of mixing metaphors. Here's someone crawling along towards the wedged open door. with kind of plaster casts on. Okay, humour me here. But look what he says, verse 12. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Imagine that. Here you are. And Jesus has written all over you. It's kind of the equivalent of the plaster cast, because all your mates do it because they love you and they go, hey, I'm his mate, even though you've just broken your arm. But Jesus goes to you and with all of your wounds and stuff, gets out his marker pen and writes, God! And he writes his own new name, whatever that is, his glorified name. And he writes, the new Jerusalem, see you there. Hold fast. Press on. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' knowledge of us. Father, thank you for his tenderness with these churches in contrast to his fierce rebuke of those last week. Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear. Is there anyone here who is struggling, persecuted, derided for being a Christian, holding on by a thread? We pray, Father, that we would heed Jesus' words. Even if they kill us, he can raise us. Even if they deride us, he will vindicate us. And so, Father, help us to be faithful, to hold fast, and to let no one get hold of our crown. For Jesus' sake, amen.